Are you excited to start a new sermon series? I'll tell you, I am. I don't know about you guys, but I am excited. I love the book of Isaiah, but we spent plenty of time there. And this morning we're starting a new series in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to be focused on the Sermon on the Mount. You know that just about every year, someone dies trying to climb Mount Everest. Fewer die today than in the past because we've got a lot better technology and just like they take oxygen and there's ways that they can, more people stay alive. I was looking it up, but every year about 800 people attempt to climb the summit. Thousands of people come to the base camp and they're like, I did it. But there's about 800 that actually attempt to summit Mount Everest. And on average, 3 to 4 people die a year. That's pretty good odds. But I'm not going to, I'm definitely not going to do it. Safe to say, not many people have climbed Mount Everest. I get winded climbing up the stairs. That's not for me. I've talked about this guy before. I don't know if you guys remember. This is Alex Honnold. They made a documentary about him. It's called Free Solo. I highly recommend this documentary. It's about this guy who wanted to climb El Capitan in Yosemite with no ropes, no gear, just climbing alone, okay? It's called Free Soloing. It's a style of climbing. This movie is harrowing, okay? They cut away to the camera operators who are filming him, and they can't watch. They're, like, not looking. Because if he slips, there's no safety net. Some people shaking their heads. They're like, I would never. But when you hear these free solo guys talk about it, they're addicted to it. It's like a drug. It's like they are inches away from death. And that's the only time they feel alive. It's very much like an addict. I've heard an addict talk about life. But anyway, impressive. But again, not for me. When I think about El Capitan, free solo, I think about Everest, these high mountains, I think, no way. I'm somebody who likes to hike. I like to go for a hike. Hiking is enjoyable to me, and I have no, just, it might as well be impossible. It's this peak that's above the clouds, you know, which I think is a great metaphor for this thing that is not attainable, at least not for me. It might as well be impossible. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' most famous teaching. It's revered by people even outside the church. Even non-Christians appreciate the Sermon on the Mount. We, within the church, draw a lot of our theology from the Sermon on the Mount, the role of the law within the New Covenant, Christian virtues and ethics, the relationship between faith and works, our eschatological orientation, thinking about the eschaton, thinking about future, the idea of God as the Father, the function of suffering in the Christian life, all of these things, theologically, we draw from the Sermon on the Mount. And it's not just for the elite. The Sermon on the Mount is for everyone. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. It's a very strong statement. I skip over it all the time when I read the Bible. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. That's erasing the hierarchy. This isn't just for the saints. This isn't just for the disciples. It's not just for the religious elite. This kingdom is for everyone. And here's what it looks like, Jesus says. But if we take the sermon seriously, it's extremely challenging, as we will come to find. It presents a righteousness that is greater than the righteousness of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the people with the holiest reputation at that time. The most righteous. If you hear these words and do them, Jesus says, you'll be building your life on the right kind of foundation. But can we do them? Can we look at this and can I even do that? Is it a mountain that is impossible to climb? This is the question that I want you to have in mind today as we begin. Let's pray. Lord God, would you illuminate your word to us this morning? Holy Spirit, would you abide and remain with us, enable us to hear from you, learn from you, become more like you. If you don't show up, we're wasting our time. So I trust you to have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. For as long as humanity has existed, we have looked for God in the high places. It's almost as if because we're closer to the sky, we imagine some kind of thinning between our realm and the supernatural realm. This is called a torii gate. You might have seen one. They're very popular in Japan. These gates in Japan are supposed to represent like portals between our reality and, you know, the supernatural reality. You often find them on mountains. You'll find gates like this in shrines all over mountains. all over the world. Why? The mountain is where we expect to hear from God. The mountain is where divine things happen. Of course, this is representative. Okay. Divine things can happen right here. Well, Zephyr Hills, we're on a mountain. We're not. It's Florida. We all know that. Okay. Divine things can happen right here. But in Scripture, when you're looking at locations, you're often going to find a mountain is being representative of what? As a place where divine things happen. That's how not just Hebrew culture thought about it in the ancient world. Almost everybody thought about it this way in the ancient world. And this is important. It's an extremely relevant idea within Jewish culture, which is the culture into which Jesus came in the flesh. How many divine events can you think of in the Old Testament that take place on a mountain? Do you remember hearing about the destruction of idols in Kings and Chronicles? What would they do? They'd go up to the mountains and the high places and tear down the things that people had built, the altars, the Asherah poles and whatever. That's where people would put them. They put them in the high places. High places where divine things happen. These are five events in the book of Matthew where something divine happens. Jesus offers this sermon in chapters 5 through 7. In Matthew 15, 29, there's these mass healings. It reads like hundreds, maybe thousands of people are coming to Jesus and they're all being healed. Supernatural, divine. Chapter 17 is the Transfiguration, very famous passage, right, where Jesus is glowing white and the disciples all fall to the ground, shaking, the Transfiguration of Christ. Chapter 24, Jesus presents a teaching about the signs of the times. He's talking about divine things happening. Chapter 28, he offers the Great Commission, which is really important to the Christian Missionary Alliance. It's important to the whole church across the world, right? Go and make disciples. What do these five events have in common? They all take place on mountains. The setting is always given before, and they went up to a mountain, and this happened. They all take place on mountains or hills, okay? We're not talking about Mount Everest, but the location is very intentional. It's part of the setting of the story. When Jesus was crucified, it says he went to a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. A lot of people picture it as a pit, but in our imagination, on basically every painting that I've ever seen of the crucifixion, what is it? It's on a hill. Why? Because divine things happen in high places. The setting is intentional. This is the point of the setting. Matthew is writing very specifically to a Jewish audience. Have you ever wondered why some of the Gospels have some stories in it and then not others? And then the other Gospels have this story but not others. Or they have the same story, but they tell it in slightly different ways. You may have encountered this, certainly if you've read the Bible, and it might be quite frustrating. You're like, well, wait, which way did it happen? Did this happen twice? These two events are described so differently. It must have happened twice. This bothers us today because we like to get the facts. We're like, why didn't somebody write it down just like it happened in order? This happened, then this happened, this happened. And then we could know it, and that would be the facts, and we could believe those facts. They didn't write it that way because that was not important to them at all. They were telling you a story about what Jesus did. And the details that they included are designed to reveal that to you. Matthew is writing with a very specific intention. He is writing to connect the life of Jesus to the Old Testament, to the prophets, to the Torah, to Moses. I'm going to demonstrate that for you this morning. Throughout Matthew, you will find these words. These things happened in order to fulfill. Very common phrase throughout the book of Matthew. His goal is to tie these two things together. The life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, the message of the kingdom, and the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, Moses, within Jewish culture. I want you to think back on the life of Moses. Okay, we're just going to think about Moses for a little while. When he was born, Exodus tells us there was a prophecy about someone who would come to deliver the children of Israel. The king of Egypt did not like this, and he murdered a bunch of children, right? He put many Israelite children to death under the age of 2. Moses was hidden away and survived. Remember, he put him in the basket. It goes down the water. It goes down the river. Moses grew up in Egypt, even though he wasn't Egyptian. Later, he's in the wilderness, and he encounters God in the wilderness through this burning bush. Remember? And he's called to become a deliverer, a savior. He's called a redeemer, God's instrument of redemption and deliverance. God parts the waters of the Red Sea, saving his people. We know the beats of the story of Moses' life, right? Keep that in mind. Now let's look at Matthew. Matthew chapter 2, we read how Herod slaughtered the infants in Bethlehem, trying to destroy the one people would call king instead of him. He heard a prophecy about a deliverer coming. But Jesus and his family escaped. They fled to Egypt. Jesus grew up in Egypt as a child, even though he was not Egyptian. Remember later in the wilderness? Remember in the wilderness when all the people are coming to John the Baptist, and Jesus goes and is baptized by John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Reminds me of the burning bush, the voice in the wilderness. That's what John is called. And then Jesus is baptized in the Jordan, another body of water that was important to Moses' life. The same waters Moses passed through. Maybe this recalls the baby in the basket. Maybe it recalls the parting of the Red Sea. These parallels are not accidental. This is what's leading up to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 2, Matthew chapter 3. His readers, he wants them to be thinking of Moses. That's what his intention. I want you to be thinking about Moses. I'm about to tell you about somebody who also is a deliverer of the people, an instrument of God's salvation. I'm going to tell you about somebody who is like Moses. He wants them to be thinking about Moses. According to Matthew, these things are absolutely connected. He starts the story like this because he wants his readers to think about Moses. So, who was Moses to them? Just very briefly, Moses was a prophet. He was the prophet, the one who was the voice of God. Now, when you research it, Moses is usually not thought of as the first prophet. Usually they say Abraham is the first prophet. Some people say Adam is the first prophet. Depends what you mean by prophet. But Moses was by far the most important prophet. Moses was the one who gave the law. Well, God gave the law through Moses. Okay? So he spoke for God. He met with God. He gave the law. He was a deliverer. Moses was their deliverer from Egypt through the wilderness to the threshold of the promised land, God's instrument of deliverance. Moses was an intercessor. Moses stood between man and God. He saw God's face. He ascended the mountain. The elders were afraid. The mountain was on fire. Moses said, come up to the mountain of God. And they were like, no, 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 we're not going to go. You go. You intercede for us. You be the one who goes. Moses stood between God and man. Can you see the parallels between Moses and Jesus when I put these words up? That's what Matthew wants you to see. He is saying, remember the deliverer of our people, this guy that we all revere. Remember the prophet who interceded between God and man, who was so close to God for us. Remember what God did through him. I'm going to tell you a story about another Moses, another deliverer. I'm not making this up. This is clearly Matthew's intention, okay? So that's what we should have in our minds, too, as we approach this as much as possible. All right. Exodus 19, 1 through 6. You can just follow along up here. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. After this, the presence of the Lord comes down. And then Moses receives the Ten Commandments, the law, the beginning of the law. They filled it out more. When, you know, when they think about the law, they think about more than just the ten. But it started with the Ten Commandments and then grew into something larger. And what would the law do? If you obey, then you shall be my own possession. You will be a kingdom of priests. I want to clear the record on something. The law is not just a set of rules. The law is not just a set of boxes that we check, and if we do them, we're cool with God. That is how, unfortunately, we think about it. That's how I think about it. I grew up Protestant, and the Protestant movement, that is how we tend to think of the law, especially in the evangelical community. But the law was more than this. The law was more than an impossible standard they could not meet. The law was what made them a people. If you obey this, you will be my own possession. you will be a kingdom of priests. The law made them a people. It took them from being a family to being a people, a nation, not a nation with borders, not a nation like an ethnicity, because that didn't matter. It wasn't their bloodline. It was because of the law. This order, this set of ideas about God, these practices resulting from those beliefs, that is what set them apart. Moses ascends the mountain. He sits down. The Bible says he tarried there for 40 days. Many people argue that that word tarried is the same as sit. So Moses ascends the mountain. Moses sits down. And then he spoke God's words to the people, the words that would give them their identity as a kingdom of priests. One more time. Moses goes up the mountain. Moses sits down. And then he opens his mouth and he teaches them something that's going to make them a people. Let's turn to Matthew 5, chapter 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He goes up the mountain, he sits down, and then he speaks. This parallel is so intentional. This is not an accident that it begins this way. Matthew wants his audience to have in mind the story of Moses. He wants them to know that the next words out of Jesus' mouth are going to change everything. Some call the Sermon on the Mount the new law. I'm not going to do that because I know a lot of us have baggage with the idea of law. I'm not going to call it the new law. But some people call it that for this reason. Because it is the story is crafted in a way to make us see that. This is like that event. It's that important. What is about to come out of Jesus' mouth. Again, not thinking of the law as a set of rules or things to do. Thinking of the law as what will give us our identity. What will make us a people. The law given on Sinai, what eventually became the Torah, set them apart as God's people, gave them identity. Now, Matthew puts Jesus in the same setting, parallel to Moses, and he opens his mouth to teach. What he says next will make us a people. It's the teaching that will define who we are as citizens of the kingdom. That is the point Matthew is making here. I'm not inventing this. That is Matthew's point, clearly. Now, you can't miss this. If you do, this seems like just a collection of ideas that are great ideas, things to do or not do if we want to follow Jesus, a to-do list. It is more than that. Matthew wants you to equate this with what happened on Mount Sinai, what makes us into a kingdom of priests. So, I'm going to refrain from calling it the new law as much as possible. Sometimes writers that I'm studying about this call it that, so it might slip in there now and then. But I'm going to refrain from calling it the new law to spare us all the baggage. We are under the law, we're under grace. But this is the word from God that will make us a people. So, what is the sermon about? We're going to be digging into that for the next several weeks, okay? We're going to take our time and go through it. Today, all I'm going to do is give you a really broad kind of overview of how we should interact with this sermon, what sort of things it's maybe dealing with, some lenses through which we can consider it, okay? I'm a Bible teacher. This is the way that I approach it. If I want to understand what's in this sermon, you know, you can read it, but the more information you can have about how people have looked at it in the past, about what it might have meant to them when they heard it, the more this is going to illuminate God's desire for us, for his people. So that is what I'm going to do today. The Sermon on the Mount has a very intentional structure. If you guys are familiar with the Bible Project, they make great videos. They have a great podcast. In fact, I think every episode of their podcast this year is about the Sermon on the Mount. I highly recommend it. It will go much more in detail than we're going to go Sunday mornings. But I listen to it. I think it's a great resource. And they have some great videos, too. They describe the structure of the Sermon on the Mount like this. It has an introduction, a body, and a conclusion. The body is itself broken up into three parts, and those three parts are also broken up into three parts. And right at the center, that purple square in the middle, is the Lord's Prayer. It's when Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. And you remember when we were studying, talking about the Psalms and Hebrew poetry, the idea of a chiasmus, the idea of the middle, the center being the main point. This isn't a true chiasmus necessarily, but there's still that idea is present there, this center idea, intentionally structured. Another one of the books that I'm reading is a commentary by someone named, let me find his name, Jonathan Pennington. It's called The Sermon on the Mount and Human Flourishing, a theological commentary. It's great. Here is his diagram of the structure of the Sermon on the Mount. The introduction are the Beatitudes. It talks about the greater righteousness. What is greater righteousness as compared, and the Torah, greatest righteousness and personal piety, the Lord's Prayer in the center. And then greater righteousness having to do with wealth, greater righteousness and relating to people outside the kingdom, and then two ways of being. An introduction, a body, the Lord's Prayer at the center, and a conclusion. So it is an intentionally structured message, and we might notice that. That's only something that you notice if you take a macro view. You know, if you just go in verse by verse, you might miss. As we read it in pieces, I want us to be mindful of the larger structure and what it's leading toward, how all the pieces fit together. So we can consider this teaching, these three chapters of Jesus, like a diamond with many facets, many angles from which we can observe it, from multiple perspectives. There are three perspectives or lenses or what I call them here, relevant contexts that I want us to consider. And not just me, this is what many scholars would recommend we consider. This is a lot of this from Jonathan Pennington's work that I want to mention. Jewish culture and wisdom literature, which is a Jewish thing, but not only a Jewish thing. Virtue tradition and moral theory. I'm going to explain all three of these because these are important contexts to consider. First, we should consider the perspective of Jewish culture. The gospel, according to Matthew, is firmly rooted in Israel's story and self-understanding. A central theme of their story in the Torah and the prophets is that God is consistently trustworthy, and his character is consistently loving, and humanity, us, are not. Humanity is the opposite, untrustworthy and unloving. That is a key, maybe even central theme within Jewish culture and Jewish wisdom literature. God is consistently trustworthy, has a loving character. Mankind does not. It's a baseline idea present in the story of Israel. Now, many read the Sermon on the Mount according to the paradigm of wisdom literature. Wisdom literature is like the book of Proverbs, okay? It's moralisms, it's statements, it's maybe pithy sayings, parables. Many ancient cultures had wisdom literature like the book of Proverbs, okay? The Bible is one of those examples. What makes Jewish culture, Jewish wisdom literature, unique from other ancient cultures is their monotheism. So if you read the book of Proverbs, you would come away with the idea, this Jewish idea, that the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? Okay, we could go deeper into wisdom literature, but we're not in a seminary. I'm not going to do that. This is just what I'll say. Wisdom literature provides a vision for virtue that is oriented to God's coming restorative kingdom. So virtue has something to do with God's kingdom coming and is given to those who build their lives upon Jesus' teaching. That's what a New Testament wisdom view of wisdom literature would be. So the Sermon on the Mount is wisdom literature. The lens of Jewish culture helps us to see it that way. Now, that's the first. The second, now because of the time that it was written, it also bears certain other traits. We would say that it belongs to virtue tradition. You can think of the Greeks and the Romans and philosophers that maybe you had to study in school and have forgotten about most likely. They would be part of what would be called virtue tradition. The virtue tradition of the Greeks and Romans was concerned with one question above all else. What makes human beings truly happy? Now, I don't want you to shudder at that word happy. Happy. Happy feels like a less important emotion, which I disagree with, but I get why it feels that way, especially in church. It's not happy that's like a fleeting feeling. Well, I feel happy. No, I don't feel happy. It's not a temporary state of mind. When they're talking about the happiness that they're talking about, is not a temporary state of mind. It's happiness that consists of an overall life that is satisfied and meaningful. The happiness that they're talking about is not a temporary state of mind. It's having an overall life that is satisfied and meaningful. This is what virtue tradition at that time was concerned with. The Sermon on the Mount is also pointedly concerned with this question. What leads to happiness? What leads to blessedness? What leads to a satisfied and meaningful life? So we have one lens that's Jewish culture and wisdom literature. God's kingdom is coming. What does virtue have to do with that? We've got another lens that is virtue tradition. trying to answer this question. What ultimately leads to happiness, this kind of happiness? And then we have the third category. That's just called, I'm just calling moral theory. It has to do with ethics. Ethics do not belong exclusively to Christianity, but Christianity has a lot to say about ethics. What is the Christian ethic of this? The Christian ethic of that? This is how we like to talk about it. Ethics from above, ethics from beyond, ethics from below. So in a Christian frame of mind, or even a Jewish frame of mind, the Old Testament demonstrates ethics from above that are derived from commands, right? Thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do this. This is how you behave because God said. That is ethics from above, the law. Now, the Old Testament also deals with ethics from beyond, what's coming, what hasn't happened yet. This is how you should behave because of what is coming. That's eschatology. That's the prophets. And it deals with ethics from below, which is derived from morality-based wisdom, like the previous two lenses. Do this because it's moral. Hebrew wisdom literature, Proverbs, Job, etc., would fit into these categories. Now, I'm breaking all this down because you can see all of this in the Sermon on the Mount. Ethics from above, God's commands, ethics from beyond, eschatology, ethics from below, belonging to the moral tradition of wisdom literature. These ethical frameworks are present in the sermon. So this context of moral theory is also a valuable context through which to consider the sermon. I know it might sound like I'm making this overly complicated. Even as I was writing it, I was like, they're not going to like this. They're going to think it's too much. People are like, it's just the Bible. Just do it. That's pretty frustrating to me, actually, when people say that. This is how you understand what it means by what it says. This is how you know what it wants you to do. Context is so important in biblical interpretation because different lenses yield different perspectives, different results. If you come to the Sermon on the Mount cold, with no background, no understanding of moral theory, virtue tradition, wisdom literature, that's fine, but you're going to bring all of yourself to it, your baggage, your culture, your ideas, your language, your ideas of what should be, everything that makes you who you are, your identity, and if you do that, the sermon will still speak to you, okay? But a student of the word should bring to mind, as much as is possible, the context that belongs to these passages. In the case of the Sermon on the Mount, three important ones, as I've mentioned, are Jewish culture and wisdom literature, the idea of virtue, tradition, what leads to ultimate happiness, and the idea of moral theory and ethics. So as you read the sermon, as you listen to it preached, as you interact with it, you can ask yourself, what does the lens of Jewish culture illuminate for me about this? What does this say about the human search for happiness and fulfillment? What ethics might be derived from this teaching? This is from that Jonathan Pennington commentary. The sermon is Christianity's answer to the greatest metaphysical question that humanity has always faced. How can we experience true human flourishing? What is happiness, blessedness, shalom? And how does one obtain and sustain it? Here we see the lens of virtue tradition. We see this question posed by the sermon. How can we experience human flourishing? Pennington continues, true human flourishing is only available through communion with the Father, through his revealed Son, Jesus, as we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. This flourishing is only experienced through faithful, heart-deep, whole-person discipleship, following Jesus' teachings and life, which situate the disciple into God's community of kingdom. The question posed by the sermon is, how do we experience human flourishing? The answer offered by the sermon is this: communion with the Father, Holy Spirit empowered, following Jesus. This situates us within the kingdom, and only thus are we truly flourishing. That, to me, is the invitation to become a Christian to someone outside of the church these days. Well, aren't you worried about what's going to happen when I die? No, I'm not worried about that at all. Okay? A lot of people aren't, because they don't believe what we believe. And so, while it's compelling to you and I, it might not be very compelling to them. That's a way of doing evangelism. But I think almost everyone is concerned with living a fulfilled life, a meaningful life, finding this kind of happiness, human flourishing, and we have an answer to that. that I think is the best answer. If it wasn't the best answer, I wouldn't be here. I'd be following someone else. It is the best answer, in my opinion. And that's what we find in these next few chapters. It's a big deal to me. How do you feel about the phrase human flourishing? Not everybody likes it. This sermon opens with the Beatitudes, which we'll bring into focus next week. What are they about? Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are you when, right? It's about being blessed. We have a lot of ideas attached to that word blessing, blessed. It's sometimes we overly spiritualize it. Some translations actually say happy. Happy are the meek. Happy are the poor in spirit. But we don't really like that either. Happy feels a little flimsy. It feels like that fleeting emotion, right? So we say human flourishing because we're trying to get away from the connotations of these other words, blessed. And it's a good word. Blessed is a good word. Happiness is a good word. I'm going to use human flourishing to try to have a better category that's talking about this deeper thing. It's not, and it's also not overly, quote-unquote, spiritualized. Trying to avoid the baggage with those words. We are suspicious of happiness, and I am not really sure why. Perhaps because it feels unserious, and our idea of God is so serious. How could God want us to be happy? He's got other things on his mind. That's another idea. I think that's probably not the right idea about God, but we'll move on. And we spiritualize the idea of blessing, sometimes to the degree that it becomes a platitude. Oh, I'm blessed. You know, somehow less concrete. So the Sermon on the Mount is about human flourishing, what it looks like according to the kingdom Jesus announced with his presence, inaugurated with his ministry, which will one day come in all its fullness. What does human flourishing look like according to Jesus? I'm also reading a book by this author, and I apologize because I can't pronounce his name, and I'm going to quote him a lot. It's a great book. It's Service. It's not Picnic. Pink? I'm going to call him Service, okay? That's his first name, and that's not how you say it. I'm almost positive. But between us, it's Service. This book is translated. Maybe he's Dutch. I'm not even sure. He wrote this book called The Pursuit of Happiness, God's Way, Living the Beatitudes. It's more of a devotional book than a seminary book. I appreciate how Service doesn't shy away from the term happiness in the title. But it's that same idea, living a meaningful, satisfied life. How does humanity flourish? So we've talked about what the sermon is, the baseline of what it's about, some important contextual lenses through which to consider it. Now I'll ask you this question. How do we interact with the Sermon on the Mount? Different genres of Scripture expect us to interact differently. We read the Psalms differently than we read the epistles, differently than we read the history. We interact with it differently. It's all the Bible. It all matters. It all comes from the Lord. None of it's less or more than the other. But we expect different things from it. We assume it expects different things from us. So how do we interact with this particular piece of Scripture? Some people say, well, you just do it. It's a sermon. You just take it literally. Take it literally and do it. I see where that's coming from. That's an important question. How literally are we supposed to take the Sermon on the Mount? That's a challenging question. You know, Mennonites and the Brethren Church, they do not serve in the military. They do not swear an oath specifically because they take this Sermon on the Mount literally. It's not from a different part of Scripture. It's from this part of Scripture. Oh, well, we don't take it that literally. Okay. So how literally are we supposed to take these teachings? An important question as we consider them. What is it asking of us? I'm going to take a quick moment, and I'm going to try to fly through these and demonstrate the importance of interpretation, okay? Martin Luther came to the conclusion that, this is all about the Sermon on the Mount, Martin Luther came to the conclusion that the standard is impossibly high, and the point of the sermon is to cast us back on grace. This is a mountain that is impossible to climb, and what we're supposed to do is get cast back on grace, okay? It's to convince us of our sinfulness. John Calvin, around the same time, also a reformer, said, no, this is rescuing the law from the Pharisees. It's making about the heart instead of external, less grace-focused than Luther. The Anabaptists took a radically literal reading. They said, just do what it says. The Mennonites and the Brethren Church, they come from Anabaptist tradition. They're examples of this reading. Now, the Catholic reading found this to be primarily about virtue formation. That's different from a literal reading. A literal reading means we only have to consider the specific situations that Jesus mentioned. The Catholic view goes a little beyond that, what's in the sermon, encouraging us to form virtues that apply to all situations. For example, it says, if someone steals your coat, give them your shirt and your shoes as well. I have never in my life had an opportunity to apply that scripture, literally. No one has ever stolen my jacket. The scripture, the Catholic interpretation would say, no, this is about forming virtues in you. That example is just meant to guide you in forming virtues that would apply to all life situations. You see? That's what, that's how I would interpret that Catholic interpretation. Existentialists would say it's more about who we should be than what we should literally do. Søren Kierkegaard, great Christian writer, is an example of this. It's about being honest about oneself before God. Also similar to the Lutheran reading. The Dutch Reformed have a lot of theology. They say this demonstrates the true content and purpose of the law. Sounds a little Calvinist there. Recognizing that righteousness calls for different applications of the law at different times. So it's also sort of like the Catholic. The Dutch Reformed is blending a lot of these, actually. Okay, so far these have all been mostly white people coming up with this. But you can, cross-culturally, this is really different, too. If you ask somebody in the Chinese church what the Sermon on the Mount is about, they'll say, this is a morality text, the goal of which is character formation. I happen to know a lot about Chinese culture, and I'm telling you, the main thing that they're concerned with in the raising of the kids, in their education system, is the formation of character, who you are becoming. So, that's their worldview. They take that, they come to the sermon, and they say, well, clearly this is about character formation, right? If you ask someone in South Korea, they focus very heavily on the blessings. If you ask Indian thinkers, they would say this is more about ethical practices, less about doctrines. True religion is not doctrines, it's ethical practices. The African Bible commentary says they put a heavy emphasis on peacemaking, obviously, because of the genocides that have been happening for generations in that area. African American church has a long history of biblical interpretation. One thing we might draw from their perspective is a more nuanced take on what it means to experience poverty. These are barely scratching the surface, okay, of how different groups of Christians have sought to interpret and apply the Sermon on the Mount. I'm showing you this so you can see Christians throughout time and place and culture have drawn different interpretations from this, probably the most important sermon when it comes to describing what the kingdom of God is like. And that is okay. The burden of interpretation is on us. Which one of them is right? Just tell me the right one. You can cross off all the other ones. Probably when you were listening, you were like, well, that one sounds good. Or you might have seen a name and you're like, well, I tend to like what that person says, so I'm going to go with that one. Okay. None of them are wrong. Together, we are supposed to discern what this message is for our community and our place and time. It can be very helpful to know what other groups have met and interacted with when it comes to these words. But ultimately, we have to do that too. We have to interpret this message. I can tell some of you don't like that. Well, Pastor, that's what we pay you for. You interpret, just tell us what to do. I am not going to do that. That is not at all what I'm here for. I'm here to teach us how to interpret this together or on your own, right? That's what we're doing. That burden is on all of us. It is up to us to interpret this message. And here's something that I want you to see. In closing, as we begin to dig into this message, Jesus isn't just teaching his followers how to behave. He is forecasting what he and his followers will face. He lives these virtues out with his life and ministry. As we read the Beatitudes and the teachings and the parables, you will be able to draw direct lines from what Jesus says here in the sermon to what he does later in Matthew. He is not just telling you how to behave. He is forecasting what is going to happen in his ministry, in his life. He's going to do these things. This is a practical message. Matthew 7:24, the very end of the sermon, says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. We don't build a house on the rock just by listening. We don't build a house on the rock just by having an idea. This is something we put into practice. It is something that we do. And that is the example that Jesus gave. According to my homie, Sir Vice, Only action and experience will carry us to the underlying reality at the conclusion of the sermon, the conclusion of anyone who builds their, who hears these words and does them is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The only thing that's going to lead us to that conclusion are experience and action. That is what you and I are invited to as well. Jesus did these things. These are not just a set of things you're supposed to believe. There are actions that are supposed to be derived from those beliefs. And when you do them, that's when you're building your house on the rock. This is crucial to understanding and interacting with this sermon. Jewish wisdom literature, very concerned with the idea of wholeness. I suppose virtue tradition is as well. How do I live a complete life, a satisfied, meaningful, whole life? Pennington, he gives the Pharisees as an example. The Pharisees are hypocrites because they are not unified in heart and action, whole. Unified in heart and action. Some of them do the right things, but their heart is not in the right place, right? Their hearts are wrong. They are not pure in heart, so they cannot see God. They are not whole or complete. This teaching of Jesus is about how to truly flourish as a human. It's about how to be made whole. Whoever listens to these words and does them, puts them into practice, will live from a firm foundation. Jesus did these things. Jesus put them into practice. Is this a mountain that's impossible to climb? Like that peak above the clouds, that we are simply not strong enough, not brave enough, not wise enough to climb. I think Martin Luther would say, yeah, that's what this sermon is, demonstrating for us. It's showing us we can't do it, and it casts us back on grace. In some situations, I see how Luther came to that conclusion. In some situations, that might even be the right conclusion, the right application or interpretation. I'm a big fan of grace. But I love what Servais says here about the sermon. He calls it the new law, and he says, if the new law consists principally in the action of the Holy Spirit within the human heart, then the very text of the sermon takes on new meaning. It is no longer made up of sheer imperatives, things to do, but reveals to us what the Holy Spirit wants to accomplish in our lives. This is an excellent lens through which to think about the Sermon on the Mount. Let me read it to you one more time. If the new law consists principally in the action of the Holy Spirit within the human heart, then the very text of the sermon takes on new meaning. It is no longer made up of sheer imperatives, but reveals to us what the Holy Spirit wants to accomplish in our lives. What if we could read this sermon as a description of what a heart full of the Holy Spirit is capable of? Not a list of things to do, but a dream of what he wants to do in us, what he's able to do in us. What if it's supposed to inspire us to go up and climb that mountain? Not in our own strength, but in his. I believe the Holy Spirit wants to do a work inside of you and inside of me. I believe the fruit of that work will be externally visible to the people around us. That you will not just think righteous thoughts and believe righteous things, but that by his power you will do the right things. That is the greater righteousness that we're talking about. It's something he works in us and enables through us. It is not an impossible mountain to climb. It's an invitation to base camp. Come ascend the mountain of God. And no disrespect to Free Solo, Alex Holland, but you can't climb this mountain alone. You don't solo this mountain. The challenges that this sermon lays before you will feel impossible at times. And perhaps they are. But with God, nothing is impossible. This is about what the Holy Spirit wants to do in you, through you, in me, through me. That's what I want us to be getting out of this sermon. So the goal of my message this morning has been to introduce the sermon, to give you some lenses through which to consider it, prepare you for the coming weeks. I want to invite you over the next weeks, while we're in this sermon, to actually read it on your own. Not to just come hear part of it preached, but to read, it's three chapters, to read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, just once a week. It's not a big ask. You don't have to read it every day. But I would like you each week to read through this sermon and to be thinking about the things that we're talking about from up here as you read it yourself. Take some time once a week while we're in this series, reread the Sermon on the Mount. I don't want us to just have a sermon series that you come and listen to. I want us to engage with this message. I want us to be inviting the Holy Spirit to do something in us. In our body, fellowship, yes, but it starts here. So in me, do something in me. This is the teaching that Matthew suggests makes us into the people of God. I want to connect with it in new ways and see what the Holy Spirit will do. That's my invitation to you as we engage with the Sermon on the Mount. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we want you to have your way, not our way. We want you to teach us what righteousness looks like. And I want to see it. I want to see it in me. I want to see you doing it in me, in us. I don't know a better way to be happy, to have meaning and satisfaction. I find it here. I know this is where I find it, but I need you to lead me to it.